3:1-24. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word and for the reminder of just how much we need a Savior, and how sin is something that is deeply rooted in who we are as men. And I pray that we would just be reminded of our need for you. And thank you so much for your grace, that even when Adam and Eve sinned, you clothed them, and you showed your love and care, and ultimately in Jesus sending your son to die for us, Lord. I thank you for that, and I pray that you would open the ears of our hearts to listen to your word and to what Jonathan has to say about your word, and I pray that it would plant seeds, and it would change our hearts and our actions as we go forward. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Becca. So denial of God brings death, but reliance on the deliverer brings life and restoration. Now, I spent some time with my friend Nick this week, so it brought to mind that he once told me that he hates hiking in L.A. And I know I talk about hiking a lot, and I probably use it too much as sermon illustration, but it was appropriate. And he He tells this story how he was out on a trail, and this is why it happens all the time in LA. If you've ever been hiking in LA, he's arriving to this crest of a hill. He's finally having this peaceful moment, finally achieving that quiet in nature that we all long for, savoring the blissful experience. And then boots and cats. That was my best attempt at techno music. Because you know that's all it is boots and cats, right? Like, really, a Gen Z person told me that once. Okay, so, but crashing into the peace, then comes chaos because somebody has brought a boombox onto the hiking trail. And into nature, all of this noise. Anybody been hiking and somebody has, like, a Bluetooth speaker? That's, like, an annoying thing, right? And I maybe it's safe if there's cougars on the trail and you need to scare the cat off or something like that. But it's just kind of weird that somebody would bring the rave with them on a hike. And I know it's a silly picture, but I think this is what we have essentially before us in Genesis 3. That which has vastly more significant ramifications is just disturbing the peace of an afternoon's hike. But we have here the point of Genesis that necessitates the writing of the whole rest of the Bible, because we've come to the event that has shaped all of human history and to this day acts as a blueprint for opposition to our Creator, the Creator of the universe. We arrive at the fall. And it's not a fun story. It has tension, it has toil, it has death, but it also has hope, a promise that will unfold over generations, hundreds of pages, thousands of years, to the defeat of what is unleashed in this garden moment. And as we walk through the story this afternoon, we're just going to do it in three steps. We're going to see denial, we're going to see distortion, and then we're going to recognize the deliverer. Just to sum up that truth, that denial of God brings death, but reliance on the deliverer brings life and restoration. So first we have denial, right? We have to set the scene here. We have man and woman, Adam, and the helper that is fit for him in the garden with God, this place of abundance. Like the end of chapter 2 says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, this is not a creepy nude beach vibe, but the innocent, affectionate, felt no shame intimacy of husband and wife that is happening in the garden, the place of perfect peace. It's that moment of tranquility, of harmony, and then crashing into that is this serpent, a talking creature. Now, it's interesting that you notice there is nothing in the text that says a talking serpent was weird to Eve, right? She wasn't like, whoa, this is weird. And when people ask me about pets in heaven, you ask pastors like the strangest things, right? Like, I'm here to counsel you on like picking jobs, like picking neighborhoods to live in, like how to get right with your wife through repentance and sacrificial living. But you always ask me like, do you think my dog's going to be with me in heaven, right? But I always go back to this text. I'm like, well, Scripture doesn't tell us anything about animals in heaven, but if they're there, they'll probably be talking. Okay, that was just extra. Right, but this serpent is there. It's talking and it's crafty, the writer of Genesis tells us. He says, did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, whether this is actually the devil himself or he's just influencing this crafty serpent, we know where the deceptive question actually comes from. It's the Apostle John describing the war in heaven where the dragon was defeated. Well, right in his revelation, and the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. It's the ancient serpent, the crafty one that is in the garden. And the Satan, the accuser, says, did God actually say? We have to think of what was the moral responsibility. What did God communicate to Adam in the garden? What was the command that was given? And we saw it in Genesis 2, right? And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, this is just God explaining his way. This is God's way. Humans are not to have autonomy to determine what is good and evil. That is something that is reserved for God alone. And this prohibition and this announcement of, like, you are to avoid eating of this tree keeps that reality ever before the residents of the garden. And there's to be then this balance between God and humanity and creation, the harmony that exists when there's no shame in the garden. But following this enticement, the harmony is going to end up being ruined. To the question from the serpent, the answer should have been no, he didn't say that. But in the woman's answer, we see the model for all of our sin. Because she diminished God's word, she added to God's word, and she softens God's word. Now, rightly, she says, "We may eat of the trees in the garden." And then she adds, "But God said," she starts by diminishing, by not naming the tree. It's just one that is in the midst of the garden. It doesn't have the significance of being the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so it's leaving the obligation ambiguous, where God was clear. She adds to God's word by saying that he said, "Neither shall you touch it." But God did not say that. It's as if God was putting greater burden than he actually did. And so she's writing a script for God that is not included here. And then she's softening his word by saying the result was, "Lest you die," rather than God's strong, "Shall surely die," using a different word altogether in this narrative. And those three ways just seem a little bit insignificant, but how we handle the word is vital. It's how we face, receive, and communicate truth is life or death, and certainly spiritually, and certainly when it is the very word of God. And it's fascinating, like, the expediency of our age just wallows in dishonesty, and it just baffles my mind, the way in which we will cling to dishonesty and raise it up as if it is truth in our age. Heard a quote this week from another pastor was talking about truth and lies, and he said, "Lies take the elevator, truth takes the stairs." It's because we want to get there quickly, and so we'll cling on to lies, but truth does the work. For the woman, these minor variations are possibly meant to convey, even at this stage, that the woman views God's instructions as essentially open to human modification, which becomes a problem. And Satan then leans into that opportunity of what the woman has done with God's word. The text says, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" One writer says Satan was so subtle that he did not directly deny God's word, but he introduced the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. Such a thought had never been verbalized before, and it was enticing. And it's fascinating to me. This is the last time that we're going to hear from Satan until the New Testament. But he has said enough in this moment. Because these words will act as a seed that take root and grow to bear sour fruit for all of humanity. Because the woman's eyes are captivated by the fruit. Desire grows. Even what seems to be good desire, to be wise, is then given control in her experience in this moment. And all of it forms denial of God, who in his goodness gave them every tree save one. He has provided abundance for them. And this was a command for maintaining the harmony in the garden. One scholar says, God was cast in an ugly light. According to the serpent, the threat of death was nothing more than a scare tactic to keep Adam and Eve in their place. God was repressive and obviously jealous that they might ascend too high. What an incredible attack in light of the fact that the thousand goods of creation, not to mention the gift of each other and their rulership of the earth as well, came from God. Such a blatant slur on God's character this was. But Eve was believing it. And if you are going to lie, it might as well be a big one, big enough to totally reinterpret life. And this was big. It would alter life forever. And this was not the woman alone. And we learn Adam is there all along failing to protect his wife, to proclaim the truth to her and to the serpent. And she took of its fruit, ate, and she also gave her husband some. And Adam sinned willfully, eyes wide open, without hesitation. His sin was freighted with sinful self-interest. He had watched Eve take the fruit, and nothing happened to her. He sinned willfully, assuming there would be no consequences. Everything was upside down. Eve followed the snake, Adam followed Eve, and no one followed God. Denial then, at this moment, enters the bloodstream of humanity. And by nature and choice, this same story is repeated by each of us. Some with the awareness of what God has actually said, and for others with the proof in the mountains and the sky. As Paul would write, for what can be known of God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. All of us. Elsewhere he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We're all descendants of Adam. And we all have sinned in our own right. We have denied God by suppressing the truth, his truth, by diminishing his word, adding to it, softening it, all so we might follow what delights our eyes and meets our desires in any given moment. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his little booklet called Temptation, says, with irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love or fame and power or greed for money. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. The questions present themselves. Is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? Is it really not permitted to me? Yes, expected of me now here in my particular situation to appease desire? It is here that everything within me rises up against the word of God. Just as it was for Adam and for Eve. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they covered themselves in shame. And from denial comes distortion. Because of this choice in the garden, we do not know existence without the denial of God, without sin. The couple, in their shame, heard Yahweh walking in the garden, and they hid from his presence. They have certainly guilt, right? For they acted wrongly. They made a choice and are guilty of that choice. But there is nakedness as well. There is something beyond just bad behavior. There's shame. There's a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. Kurt Thompson, in his book, The Soul of Shame, says researchers have described shame as a feeling that is deeply associated with a person's sense of self. Apart from any interactions with others, guilt, on the other hand, emerges as a result of something I have done that negatively affects someone else. Guilt is something I feel because I've done something bad. Shame is something I feel because I am bad. So one of evil's primary methodologies of accessing people's hearts and minds is through the implementation of shame. And it comes here into humanity. And the reality is shame controls so much of us in our lives. Keeps us away from God. It keeps us hiding from him, not wanting to be vulnerable, not wanting to be exposed. Just like Adam and his wife here in the garden. As we're ashamed of who we are, we desire to be covered, we want to be hidden. It's fascinating that rather than burn them out here, God calls them out and he says, "Where are you?" With gentleness. And God drew Adam from hiding rather than drove him from it. And the initial question was not an indictment like, "Where are you hiding?" But it was simply, "Where are you?" There's no hint of accusation from God. God just nudges Adam to come to his senses. And the process is tremendously graced here. Even in judgment, there is just a graciousness from our Creator. And Adam says, "I heard you coming and I was afraid because I was naked." God responds, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not eat?" It's not as if God is unaware as what has happened. But he's bringing Adam into the awareness of what has occurred. And what ensues then is the onset of blame transference syndrome into humanity. And no one owns what has happened. There's no contrition. There's no repentance here. Adam says, "The woman you gave me the fruit." The woman says, "The serpent deceived me into eating the fruit." And then curse comes from this denial. And everything is going to change because of it. Leading up to the study of Genesis, I read a book on gender called The Genesis of Gender by a Catholic scholar named Abigail Favalli. And she says, "Now consider the serpent. His words and actions disrupt the original harmony. Evil in this cosmology is presented as a force that divides. What was created to be in balance is now in conflict. Soul and body, man and woman, people and the earth, the human and the divine. Every layer of the cosmic totality is now riven with division." That is what El Diablo does. The diabolic is ultimately a force of fragmentation, discord. It splits apart and disrupts meaning. This is the distortion that the serpent brings by enticing this first couple to eat of the tree that they are not to be eating of. And the curse comes upon him first. The serpent will go about on his belly all the days of his life. There will be spiritual enmity between he and humanity. And humanity is going to be changed forever for the woman. Pain will be multiplied in childbirth. Desire is going to be reoriented contrary to the marital peace of the garden. And instead, there will be tension of sinful lording over each other between the man and woman. For the man, because of his sin, the ground is cursed forever. It will require painful working and tending all the days of his life. There will be thorns, thistles, toil, and now death. And some will say, "Well, they didn't die here. They didn't die right away." And they'll even do a check of the rest of Genesis and see that Adam lived to be 930 years old. That doesn't sound like he's dying anytime soon, right? That's super old. But he did, in fact, die. He died spiritually at the moment that he eats of the fruit. And death awaited him, which death was not awaiting him before this happened. "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return," God says. And we're still, they are sent out of the garden. The place of dwelling with God is no longer theirs. And Eve found pain at the very center of her domestic existence, and so did Adam in all his labors all the days of his life. They would fight, their children fought. They saw a son violently die by the hand of his brother, and after Eden, they were never truly home again. It's not just them, all of earth groans. Paul will say in his best chapter in Romans, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Waiting for redemption from that moment until Christ would come. All of humanity then meant for worship, longing for God, ends up running after lesser things, just distorting the truth as they go. You see it in Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And it does not take much for us to notice the distortion, even in our day, right? The recognition of shame that we've maybe experienced or that we see the others experience. The existence of cancer, of hate, of war, of pain, of heartbreak, of abuse. And all of the ramifications of sin, of denial of God, the idolatry of power that is rampant. The manipulation of the very word of God toward that end. And given all of this, it seems tremendously bleak. And if you pay attention in our day, it should, like, it seems bleak. The truth is, they're not left without hope. They've essentially ruined everything in their choice. But they're not left with hope. Even in the distortion, there is a promise. And it's good news for them, and it's good news for us. Because there was denial, there's distortion, but there's also a deliverer to come. Because before sending them out of the garden, God sufficiently covers them with garments of skin, foreshadowing sacrifice and blood covering that is to come and be a model for his people. But more than that, in the midst of cursing the serpent, God tells of a future seed, a serpent crusher that will come. And amidst the inconsolable bleakness and despair of the fall and in the divine curses, a curse that radiates now the first light of the gospel for us. A mighty deliverer is coming, and that is gloriously good news. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head." I prefer the NIV here. "He will crush your head. And you shall bruise his heel." The gracious promise becomes then an organizing theme for the rest of Scripture and the rest of human history. And every character and event find their place in relation to the great battle that now unfolds between the conquering seed of the woman and the resistance of Satan. So the rest of the redemptive story of Scripture is getting to this offspring. The hints and the further promises along the way all get to Jesus. The one who would also be tempted by the snake. You see it in his wilderness temptation. In Matthew's account of it, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." So, notice it's about eating. But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So he's using God's word to test Jesus. He's saying, did he really say here? Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve." And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So Satan tries to twist scripture for his purpose, and Jesus stands firm on the word in rejection of that temptation and clinging to the word then as an example for us. But he came to do more than just provide an example. Because telling a religious leader of the need to be born again, Jesus will say this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So on the cross, Jesus meets the penalty for our sin, delivers us from all that removed us from the garden, and in his resurrection, in and through all those who believe in him, he is bringing restoration to what has been distorted. And Jesus does something more than amazing in his ministry for us. He becomes vulnerable for us in love to be lifted up so that we might be free from sin, death, and shame once for all. I was reading newsletter from A.J. Swoboda this week, and he says, "The first Adam was naked and unashamed until he entered into a sinless world and sinned his way into shame, only to clothe himself in garments of his own making. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, entered a sinful world and overcame its deception and masquerade with a perfectly sinless life, eventually scorning the shame of death as his garments are stripped from him by sinful humanity below. Humans were created as vulnerable beings, crafted, it seems, by a vulnerable creator who, in the words of Kurt Thompson, is open to wounding, open to pain, open to rejection, open to death. Perhaps it's only through vulnerable love that vulnerable prodigals can be restored. A love that is poured out for us on the cross. The prodigals that are kicked out of the garden can be brought back in because Christ has died for them to grant forgiveness and new life, a restoration in him. And when we believe in him, we are made new. We're given a truth to proclaim. The Apostle Paul would say, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation that is in Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so then in him we live for truth, so others will hear of this gloriously good God, and then we endeavor together to see it clearly, and there is so much abuse of Scripture. And none of it smells like Jesus. I mean, that's the easiest marker for us. Well, you hear somebody say, "Well, this is what Scripture really says," and if it reeks of anything that is not like Jesus, like, that's a huge indicator. Abigail Valle again, "God's truth is love, and God's love is truth. If we ever find ourselves in a situation where we are sacrificing one for the other, we've wandered off the narrow track." So as ambassadors of Christ, we speak truth in love. So may we be people that notice the serpent's hiss and cast it off. And instead put on then as Christ's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful that the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his design. May we be a church safe for those finding hope out of the distortion of our day. The church is, one writer says, is not for ready-made saints. The church is for sinners, doubters, half-brood Christians, conversions in process, tipsy wagon riders who tumble off and climb back on again. Our churches must be places where the truth is preached, yes, and also places where people are allowed to fumble their way toward it, gradually being made new. That we would say with Bonhoeffer to the broken and hurting, those who have denied God, come out of your hiding place. From your self-reproach, your covering, your secrecy, your self-torment, from your vain remorse, and meet Jesus, the friend of sinners.
Yes.
Denial of God brings death, but reliance on the deliverer brings life and restoration. So what do we do in the wake of Genesis 3? We start with repentance. We repent, see yourself and your denial in this garden story, own it, turn from it, and commit to God's way alone. And then believe Jesus is he who has come down from heaven to live a life of obedience in your place and to die a death that you deserved. Believe in him and have eternal life. Know that you are forgiven and made new in him. And then tell somebody. Find community and then let the world know about Jesus, the serpent crusher, that they too can see through the distortion and find hope for forgiveness and new life in him.
Yes.
You are made to be the witnesses until he returns. Because this garden tragedy isn't the end of the story. The deliverer has come. He has crushed the serpent, and his kingdom is increasing day by day, adding the faithful, those that do what is true, that love as he loves, those that crash the serpent's party of chaos with the steady rhythm of the peace of Christ. May it be so in us. Will you pray with me? Good and holy God, we thank you for your word. And even in the midst of curse, correction for sin, you made promise of a serpent crusher to come. One that would work for us an act of mercy toward us. A pouring out of grace and forgiveness. Lord, help us to see it rightly. Help us to see the ways in which we have denied you, God. The ways in which you invite us back with your graciousness, asking us where we are through the blood of Christ, inviting us to return home to you. Lord, increasingly give us opportunity as a people to be those agents of reconciliation that you've made us in Christ, that we would proclaim your truth winsomely with love, that others would hear and meet you, that others would be free from the shame that has controlled them, that has oppressed them for so long. that others would be free from the lies of the evil one. That your kingdom would go forth. That your name would be lifted high, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.